Thank you so much for looking.
Well, thank you so much for the warm greeting, and I give greetings from Hibiscus Bible Church. We're a very new church. This is actually the 100th Sunday of Sunday services for us. We began meeting last year, and earlier this year in January we were covenanted and we became an independent Reformed Baptist church. And there is a few things about our church which is quite similar to this church. It's very international. We have 15 nationalities in the church membership now. We're a similar size, I can see, in terms of number. There are a few things which are a little bit unique about us. It's very hard to find real estate in Auckland. It's really hard to find a place to live, and it's even harder for churches to find a place to meet. And so we actually meet in a sheep barn, which is a bit unusual, I think, for the outskirts of Auckland. And we're not consented for meeting as a church, I understand. I hope this isn't being recorded, but we're consented, according to Auckland Council, as a sheep barn. And if Auckland Council, if they ever turn up on a Sunday, we all start bleating, and I tell them I'm a shepherd. But I think one other similarity with Hibiscus Coast and where we are here in the South City is that it is a little bit of an unusual place to choose to plant a church, because like South Auckland, the north of Auckland, according to some measures, it has the highest concentration of churches in New Zealand. And why would you want to add to that number and plant another church? Well, for us, we, in our survey, when we were looking at regions to plant, we actually considered a lot of the churches there, and we realized that most of the churches were either explicitly or implicitly teaching moralism. When we were evangelizing people on the streets and with people who we were meeting, most people thought that what we taught was that if you are good, if you perform good works, God will reward you. And in order to perform these good works, in order to fulfill these moral obligations that are written on all men's hearts, the idea of do not murder, be faithful to your wife, and all these things, the church places new rules on top of those to sort of pad them out, to sort of create a hedge to protect you from breaking the really big rules. So rules such as go to church, read your Bible, pray regularly. And many of the churches in our area, unfortunately, explicitly or implicitly, teach that. And I think that is incredibly interesting, because this is essentially the message of the Pharisees. The idea that we need to follow these key rules, these moral obligations, and God will be happy with us if we do that. And in order to achieve that, we will add more rules on top to sort of protect us from breaking the big ones. And so if you could turn to your Bibles to a story in Mark chapter 2. And it's found here in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And I'm going to read to verse 22. He went out again, this is Jesus, beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch will tear away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This story, very common, isn't it? It's from the early part of Mark's Gospel, and many of you will know that this is set in the context of this opposition between the Pharisees and Jesus. It's already begun at the first part of Mark chapter 2. Jesus has healed a paralytic. Remember that great story of him being lowered down through the roof? And he said something as he saw their faith. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees say in their heart, "Only God can forgive sins." They were questioning Jesus in their hearts. And we find through Mark chapter 2, the opposition between the Pharisees and Jesus will slowly grow. And we often read the Bible and we put a distance between us and the Pharisees. I was reading this story to my oldest daughter, Nora. She's 5, for context. And I asked her, "Who were the Pharisees?" And she just told me, "They are the baddies." It was to sort of put a distance between herself and the bad guys. She wasn't identifying with the Pharisees. She was identifying with the disciples, the good guys. But I want to make you feel uncomfortable this morning. You and I, we are an awful lot like the Pharisees. If they are the bad guys, so are you and I. Because in this context, in first century Palestine, there were lots of different groups. Remember, it was a Jewish country, but it hadn't been a Jewish ruled country for many decades or even centuries at this point. And right at this point, they are being ruled by a pagan overlord, the Roman Empire. And there were different groups who took different stances against the majority in power. And so there were the Essenes. These were people who separated themselves from society. They left the cities. They went and lived in the mountains and in the deep valleys. And they just isolated. And many of you would know about the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was the work of the Essenes. They were high up in the mountains, in the Dead Sea Valley, living in caves, separated from society and preserving God's word, but not engaging with the world. And then there were the Zealots. Remember Simon? He's one of the 12. He is a zealot. The name is what it suggests. They were terrorists. They were violently trying to overthrow the Romans. Not very successfully, but they were making a lot of noise, which will eventually lead to Rome making a big move to overthrow Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then you have another group, which is maybe a little bit more commonly known, the Sadducees. And these were a group that colluded with Rome. And they were somewhat liberal. They had rejected most of the scriptures. They only followed five books of the Old Testament. The rest, they said, was not inspired scripture. They rejected a lot of the miraculous part of scripture. And they were pragmatics. They worked with the Romans, so to speak. And so you had the isolators, you had the agitators, and you had the collaborators. And in many ways, I think the church today could reflect that. There are people who have a tendency to isolate, to not engage in the world, to form this holy huddle, not evangelize, but just protect us, the church. You have those who are agitating, pouring paint on rainbow zebra crossings and whatnot. You've got those who would want to liberalize the church and make it more like the world, to make it more appealing to the world. What sort of church is South City? What sort of Christian are you? I want to actually hazard a guess here that you are an awful lot like me and like Hibiscus Bible Church. Most of you are, like me, a recovering Pharisee. Because the Pharisees, we like to see them as the bad guys. But they cared very deeply about their country, Israel. They wanted to see it renewed. They wanted to see it reformed. And they also cared very, very deeply about God's law. They cared so much for God's law. And they had that in common with Jesus. They just had a very different idea about how God's law would be fulfilled. But morality and good ethics was important to them. Josephus writes that there were about 6,000 Pharisaical scribes. So they were maybe 1% of the population. And yet they were incredibly influential. In fact, 70% of the population were probably more aligned with the Pharisees than any other. And they were the only group out of all of the ones I've mentioned who survived after 70 AD. If you go to a synagogue today, much of modern Judaism reflects the group of the Pharisees and none of these other groups, for the most part. I am going to hazard a guess that here at South City, if it were not for the Holy Spirit quickening your heart so that you could see and receive the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were around in first century Palestine, you would have aligned yourselves with the Pharisees. And so my job today is to make you feel uncomfortable as a recovering Pharisee, like you and me. And secondly, I want to show you the antidote. So, in this passage, Jesus' ministry has begun, and opposition from the Pharisees is brewing. And so, he has healed a paralytic, and they've questioned Jesus in their hearts. And now there is a crowd following Jesus on account of the miracles. And he is walking down by the waterfront. And there is someone who's not in the crowd, not following Jesus. He is sat at his workplace. This person is a tax collector. And his name is Levi, more commonly known as Matthew. And he is not following the Lord. And yet he is called. So it's not a case here that God helps those who help themselves. He is doing nothing to appeal to Jesus, to include him in his crowd. He is collaborating with a pagan overlord. But Jesus calls him nonetheless. And the next thing we see is Jesus is in Levi's house, and he is reclining. Now, there's a very important part to that. Why would he be reclined? That was a posture that you took when you were in celebration. You may have heard that Jesus was reclined at the table at Passover. It's a posture you take for celebrating. And so Levi, he has called this great celebration, this party, and other tax collectors are there. And he's probably, we can assume, that he is celebrating that he has been called to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the houses were fairly open. Neighbours could look into the open windows. There was not really quite the same stance on trespassing as we take now. So people are watching. People are coming in and out of the house. And the Pharisees come in and they ask the disciples. Remember, they were asking in their hearts of Jesus, and now they are asking directly to the disciples. And they just ask, why? Why? Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Now, there is a very interesting insinuation with this, isn't there? Because there is an insinuation that they do not regard themselves as sinners. They are creating a dichotomy. Those are the bad guys. We're the good guys. We're not sinners. And so Jesus, rather than immediately calling them up on this, he gives them a parable. And it's the physician parable. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He was comparing righteousness, good morality, with wellness, and sin with sickness. And it was a very interesting picture here, because it's actually universal, isn't it? How many of us have got sick in our lifetime? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because the answer is obvious. We all get sick. We all need a physician. And that is what Jesus is saying here. If righteousness is health, then none of us are righteous. Not the Pharisees, none of us. But there's something also that's very interesting. It's a universal call, isn't it? I have come to call the sick. And we're all sick. It's a universal call. But many are called and few are chosen, because it is also an efficient call. What if you are sick and you need a physician? Maybe you've had a relative like this. Maybe you're married to one. You need to convince them that they are sick and they need to go and see a doctor, don't you? You need to know you are a sinner. You need to know you are a sinner in order to go to the great physician. And so there's a universal call, and then there is this efficient call with this parable. And then we find that they have not let up, because now the people come to Jesus. So we see that the opposition is growing. Because before they were asking Jesus in their hearts, then they were asking his disciples, and now the accusations are spreading not from the Pharisees, but to the people themselves generally, and they ask Jesus directly, a very accusatory question. And the accusation is this. They say, John's disciples, John the Baptist, and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting at this time, and they said, they fast. Why do your disciples not fast? And remember, this is in the context of a meal that Jesus is having with tax collectors and sinners. He is clearly not fasting right at that moment. And so it's accusatory, because it's almost to suggest that, look, these other people, they're more righteous than your guys. They are fasting, you're not. But this accusation, it does have several assumptions to it, doesn't it? Because first, they are assuming that fasting has to do with food. Now, Isaiah 58 makes it quite clear that that's not solely what fasting is about. Also, they are assuming that fasting is noticeable. And again, Jesus preached on that on the Sermon on the Mount. You should keep your fasting hidden. And they also are assuming that the Pharisees and John's disciples are the standard for righteous living. And so they're opposing Jesus because they fear that he is not living up to the moral standard that the Pharisees have been setting. And it's interesting because Jesus, in this way, he is very deeply different to the Pharisees. And the reason he is deeply different is because, in a way, they are deeply similar. Because both want to see Israel renewed. Both believe that this would come about by the law being kept. They wanted the same thing, but they had a very slightly different idea about how it would be achieved. And that slight difference is called the gospel. More on the antidote in a moment. But what was the Pharisees' solution? How do we live righteously? Because the Torah, that particularly Deuteronomy 28, had spoken, following the law being given, there would be blessings to the nation of Israel if they kept the law. And there would be curses if they didn't keep the law. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. If you look through the Torah, add them up, there's about 613 laws, depending on how you divide them. But that's moral, ceremonial, judicial law. And they believed, if we keep these laws as a country, we will be blessed. We will not be cursed. That will overthrow the Romans. The more righteous we are, the closer to godliness we are, then we will be blessed. That will overthrow the Romans. That will fix the ills in our country. And how were they going to do this? Well, the Pharisees, their solution, in order to keep the 613 laws, and in some streams of the Pharisaical tradition, they believed that if the whole nation could keep the Torah without any sin for one day, that would usher in the coming of the Messiah who would overthrow the Romans. How would they keep these 613 laws and get through a 24-hour period for that to happen? Their solution was to add more laws. Because when they're talking about fasting here, there's only one of those 613 laws which is about fasting. They would fast on the Day of Atonement. And this is not the Day of Atonement that this is happening on. So why are they fasting? It was because it was an extra law. They would add extra laws that would act as sort of a pad, a hedging, if you will, so that you didn't get too close to breaking the 613. And so fasting was a way to sort of induce mourning, as it says in Zechariah 7:8, or it was a time to petition the Lord, as we find in 1 Kings. And so they are fasting as a way to mourn for sin and as a way to cry out and give petition to the Lord. And they believed, if we do this, if we get the whole country doing this, we're going to be good. We're going to be blessed. The Romans will be gone. And some of these laws were quite outrageous and brilliant at the same time. One of the laws, which was all about creating a hedge, about breaking the Sabbath, was this. A woman was not allowed to look into a mirror on the Sabbath. That was one of the rules you had to keep. Because if you looked into a mirror, you might see your reflection and you might see a hair in your chin, and you would be tempted to pluck the hair out of your chin, and that would constitute as work, and you would be breaking the Sabbath. Maybe a few more of us would turn up to church on time if we still had that rule, but this was the idea. It was a hedge to protect you. And John's disciples, they're probably fasting here because they're mourning their leader's arrest. Now, the Pharisees, they had this rule that they would fast twice a week, Monday and Thursday. Those were the 2 days set aside for fasting. So we can assume that this is on a Monday or a Thursday, this meeting that Jesus is having with Levi. But they have an exception to the rule. And that is if there is a wedding. Fasting is something you do when you're mourning. Fasting is something you do for a funeral. Weddings are for celebration. And so it is impolite to be fasting at a wedding. And so they had an exception for weddings. Have you been invited to a wedding and you've received that invitation in the mail? What does that invitation say? Does it say, please join us as we celebrate these nuptials of our son and this daughter? It doesn't say, please join us in this spirit of contrition and petition as we accept a new son-in-law into our lives. The whole disposition is one of celebration. And so in verse 19, Jesus presents what he is doing with Levi and these tax collectors and these sinners as a wedding. And he said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. They cannot. Now, there's a very heavy-hearted insinuation here, because he's not saying you ought not to fast at a wedding, but he's saying you cannot. The insinuation is that because the Pharisees are fasting, they cannot be wedding guests. Because most cultures at this time of Jesus, the wedding celebration is actually in the build-up rather than afterwards. We normally have the reception that comes after the wedding ceremony, and that's the fun part where we're celebrating. Most cultures, and in first century Palestine, there would be celebration building up as well. And Jesus is describing himself as a bridegroom, one who is about to be married. What he is saying is that this is celebration because a wedding is about to take place. And this would have blown the Pharisees' minds, because they had no concept of the Messiah coming as a husband to wed the nation. What they had a concept of this in was that Yahweh was their husband and that Israel was his bride. And Jesus is suggesting in his person, Yahweh has come to his bride. And in verse 20, it gets darker. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Now, there are two pools of thought on this verse. Is it referring, this day when Jesus, the bridegroom, is taken away from them, is it referring to the cross? Or is it referring to his ascension? There's arguments in both camps, but I would lean towards the first group. And the reason I say that is this. This is in a context of fasting. And fasting is something you do when you are mourning. And the disciples certainly were mourning in the immediate aftermath of the crucifixion. But secondly, notice the language in this text. There will come a day when the bridegroom is taken away. He is taken away. He doesn't leave, but he is taken. It describes something as being violent here. And thirdly, and we'll get to this in a bit, but in verse 22, Jesus is going to make reference to his death. So the wedding will be turned into a funeral, but there is hope because on that day, Jesus will conquer death. The grave will not hold him. On the third day, he will rise again. And just as fasting is but for a time, so Jesus' death will be overturned. He would be resurrected. He would conquer death. And on that day, mourning will be turned into rejoicing. And that is the joy for all of us who trust in the atonement of Jesus Christ. When we die, the mourning is but for a moment, and like Jesus, we have great confidence that death has been conquered because he has conquered death. And to explain this a little bit further, Jesus gives two more parables. And it may feel a little bit separate, but both of these parables are actually very fitting with what he has just said about being a bridegroom. Because he is going to talk here about clothes, good clothes without holes in them, and he's going to talk about aged wine. Both of these items fit for a wedding. And it's not a parallelism. Both of these stories, these two parables, they're not saying exactly the same thing. So the first one is this. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, and if he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. So, it's a little bit hard for us to picture this because clothes are so cheap for us today. I know you probably don't think that, but compared to most people, most cultures, and most times in history, clothes have never been cheaper. Many of us will have wardrobes of clothes. We will have clothes in our attics because we don't know what to do with the spare clothes that we've grown out of. Some of us might even have walk-in wardrobes on a floor footprint which is similar to many people's dwellings. In parts of history, we have clothes galore. For most of human history, most people only owned one pair of clothing. And on a wedding day, you did all you could to make it look good. So many of you will know in Luke 10, when the story of the Good Samaritan, there is a man coming down from Jerusalem, he is robbed by robbers. What do the thieves take from him? They take his money, his purse, but they also take his clothes. A thief wouldn't do that today. They would take your iPhone, but they're not going to take the clothes off your back. It's not considered valuable enough. And so one of the things which is different about our culture and Jesus' time is that what do you do when you get a hole in your clothes? Maybe some of you are pretty handy with a needle and thread, but for many of us, we would just throw it out and we'd go to the shop or the op shop and get something to replace it. You did not do that in first century Palestine. If you had a hole in your clothes and you had a wedding to attend, you repaired it. You would go to the tailor. And when the tailor looked at your garment, he would need to get another piece of cloth that matched the cloth of your garment. And it couldn't be a new piece of garment, a new piece of patch. Because clothes shrink as they wash, especially if they're new. Again, with all of our polyester and nylon threads, we don't really notice when our shirts shrink in the wash. But this was a big thing. The threads in the fabric were not tightly knit by a machine. They were laid out by hand or by a wooden loom. And if you had a new patch put on an old garment, they would connect with the threads in the old garment, and as it would shrink, it would pull them apart. It would make the tear worse. And so Jesus is saying, you can't patch an old garment with a new cloth. You can't fix the old laws with more new laws. You can't do it. And then there's another parable he gives, and this is it. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Now, I love grape juice. You couldn't buy grape juice back then. Or you could. It was called new wine, but it didn't stay as grape juice. It had been freshly pressed from in the wine press, and it was sugary and sweet. But there was no refrigeration and there was no pasteurization. The moment you got that new wine out of the vineyard, two things are going to happen to it. Two options. One is you leave it exposed to the atmosphere. And what's going to happen is it's going to slowly turn into vinegar. The glucose molecules will combine with the oxygen and they will form vinegar. Something that is detestable and you want to spit out of your mouth. There was another thing you could do. You could put it in a wineskin. Now, a wineskin would be usually the bladder or the skin of a dead animal. You would go to the butchers, you'd get a skin, and it would be tied off in a knot at the extremities, and it would form a big bladder. You would fill it with the grape juice, and then you would seal it off so that oxygen couldn't get into it, so it wouldn't be oxidized into vinegar. And when you did that, what would happen would be it would ferment, and the glucose, rather than turning into vinegar, would turn into alcohol, something that was rich and tasty, something that was fit for a wedding. And so what's happening here is that the proverb about the unshrunk patch is a parable of how the Pharisees saw that the covenant of works was broken, and their plan to fix it was to place new law on top of the old, Pharisaical traditions, because they recognized that the covenant of works was broken. We were failing to keep it. And with them and Jesus, they had that in common. But then Jesus speaks further about this new wine. And you can look at that as yourself. All of us are born as little babes, and the world would look on us as being innocent. Neither good nor bad. But as we grow up, we may grow corrupted by the world. And we turn into vinegar. Something that is not rich, not delicious. Something that is detestable and not fit for the wedding of anyone, let alone the wedding of Yahweh to his bride Israel. And instead, it is to be spat out. What you need is a wineskin. But there is a problem. If you use an old wineskin, what's going to happen? During the fermentation process, gases are released and the volume of that wineskin will actually expand. And if it's an old wineskin, much like the old garment, It won't stretch. It can't deal with that level of flexibility, and it will burst and be spilt on the ground and lost. And so what Jesus is saying here is there needs to be a death. There needs to be an animal that is slain. There needs to be a new wineskin. And this will turn us into something that is acceptable and pleasing for a wedding. The coming of a Saviour. And we have a new wineskin in Jesus Christ. In order for us to be saved, in order for us to be regenerated and turned into a new creation, something that is wholesome and good and made worthy to enter the wedding feast of God, there needs to be a death. It's not that there needs to be new rules and new traditions of going to church or going to Bible study and reading your Bible, all good things. But there needs to be a death. And only those who are covered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ are saved and are accepted into the wedding feast of the Lamb. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Jesus, he kept the 613 laws. He kept the covenant of works. And in doing so, he earned salvation for all of us. Everyone who is united with Jesus in faith, the blessings of obedience that Christ earned has been accredited to you. God the Father looks on you with the same love that he has for Jesus Christ, the eternal Son from before the foundation of the earth. That love which was the fount of all creation, that is the love that God the Father has for you. Have you ever thought about that when you've struggled and you've faltered with sin? Have you thought, God must be terribly disappointed with me? I'm not in God's good books now. That is anti-gospel. Your favor with God has been won by the finished work of Christ Jesus. He has paid the penalty for your sin on the cross, and he has earned and deposited to you an obedience and a righteousness that gives us salvation and makes us heirs to the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone who is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Like grape juice that has been turned into the finest Pinot Gras, the old has passed away, and behold, the new has come, and it has only happened to those who are in Christ, united by faith through the Holy Spirit in him. And we are no longer enemies, but we are at the wedding table. Romans 5 says that we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more so then will we be reconciled? Shall we be saved by his life? So, are you feeling vinegary? Are you feeling that you don't quite match up to that Pinot Gras, that aged wine? I think the reason the church is often judged as being like the Pharisees, as having all of these extra rules to pad out the core rules, in order to gain this morality, in order to find favor with God. The reason the world looks on us thinking that that's what we believe and practice, is it because we have forgotten how important the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is? Not only to our justification, but also our sanctification. Not only being saved from the penalty of sin, but also being saved from the power of sin. I would love to say that South City is a church where they are known for their love for one another, for how there is not a shred of hypocrisy in them, that there is a great love of truth, there is no shred of self-deceit or arrogance, but I know it's not true. And the reason I know it's not true is because it's not true of me. And I think the reason is because we so easily forget. We so easily forget how important the atonement of Christ Jesus is. It should be central in our thinking, our speaking, and in our actions. We should be reminding one another of the gospel in our talks with one another, when we phone one another, when we take the Lord's Supper with one another. And as we do, it will say that we will be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is within us, in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And God will produce in us good works, a fine wine. We are saved not by following rules, either man-made tradition or by God's law, for we would be found wanting. It is found only in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, forgive us of all the ways we have struggled and faltered in our tradition of Pharisaicalism, of thinking that we can please you with our works, by thinking that we could win the world to Jesus with our good morality, when in actual fact it will come from our contriteness and humility and the Holy Spirit going forth with the knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be more central for us. I pray that Christ will be exalted and not us in our lives. I want to pray that the Bible will be our guide, our stance, and that will shape our worldview. May we be a church that is diligent in stirring one another up in the grace of God. Amen.